please open up your Bibles to Revelation chapter 13, verses 11 through 18. Revelation chapter 13, verses 11 through 18. The title of the sermon is The False Prophet, Part 2. And Jeff, I'll need you to click for the slides for me. There's not that many today. My remote's not working. But anyway, Revelation chapter 13, once you're there, please stand as I will read from the Word of God. I'll be reading from the Christian Standard Bible. So Revelation chapter 13, verses 11 through 18. Here's what the Word of God says. John the Apostle says, "Then I saw another beast coming up out of the earth. It had two horns like a lamb, but it spoke like a dragon. It exercises all the authority of the first beast on its behalf and compels the earth and those who live on it to worship the first beast whose fatal wound was healed. It also performs great signs, even causing fire to come down from heaven to earth in front of people. It deceives those who live on the earth because of the signs that it is permitted to perform in the presence of the beast, telling those who live on the earth to make an image of the beast who was wounded by the sword and yet lived. It was permitted to give breath to the image of the beast, so that the image of the beast could both speak and cause whoever would not worship the image of the beast to be killed. And it makes everyone, small and great, rich and poor, free and slave, to receive a mark on his right hand or on his forehead, so that no one can buy or sell unless he has the mark, the beast's name, or the number of its name. This calls for wisdom. Let the one who has understanding calculate the number of the beast, because it is the number of a person. Its number is 666. This is the Word of God. Let's go to God in prayer, and then we'll get into it. Lord God, we just thank you so much that you would give us your word, your inspired word, that every word of Scripture was breathed out by the Holy Spirit through the humans that you had record it, so that it would be your word without error. And you've given this as a gift to us, and even an ominous text like ours this morning is a gift from you to us, and we thank you for that, Lord. So I pray that we would see what you would have us see in this, Lord, that you would give us eyes to see, ears to hear, hearts to receive your word, that you would illuminate the text, that you would move me as far out of it as possible, so it's just your word being rightly explained and rightly applied. We pray in this, God, that you would be glorified and magnified, and that all your people would grow in you and just be more and more conformed to the image of Jesus. And then we pray, if there's anybody here that doesn't know you, that your word will, through your word, you'll bring them into eternal life. And so we just pray all of this to you in your name for your glory, and it's in Jesus' name we pray. Amen. Please have a seat. When I was 20 years old, I was a junior in college at Cal State San Bernardino, and I had a friend from my church who was also going to the school with me, and one day, he excitedly told me about this amazing Christian club that he discovered on the campus. And what he told me is they're not like the other clubs that are lukewarm. These guys are on fire. They do all the things the Bible says they're supposed to do. Okay, so he started attending their meetings, and after a couple weeks, he started explaining what they were teaching, and I started getting a little worried for him. See, they taught that they are the only ones in the world that are saved, that all other Christian churches are false churches, that you have to be baptized to be saved, and only a baptism from them counts. Furthermore, every time you got together, you had to confess your sins to them. And so I started researching these guys on the internet, and it turns out they would use those confessions to blackmail people when they want to leave. Oh, well, if you're going to leave us, we're going to tell your family some of these issues that you're dealing with. So, of course, I started attending some of their studies to expose them. I wasn't the same 17-year-old that nearly got duped by the Jehovah's Witnesses that I was telling you about last time. So I'd gained a little bit in those 3 years. And so I studied so that would never happen again. And I wanted to protect my friends from false doctrine. So I attended a few of their studies and one of their worship services. It was definitely different. But I'll tell you this. They quoted a lot of scriptures. They taught with zeal. It seemed like these guys were on fire. They did good works that most real Christians don't do but should be doing. Okay, they did the works. They evangelized. And that mixed with the overabundance of scriptures that they quoted, I could see why they were able to deceive a lot of people. And the reason is the average Christian sadly does not know the Word of God. They're vulnerable. So to me, though, as I'm listening to these people, it was clear that all these verses they were using were out of context. You can make the Bible say anything you want if you pull things out of context. And that's what these guys were doing. So I started challenging their Bible study leaders in front of the group during their meetings. And it wasn't difficult to expose their false teaching. And by the grace of God, some people were liberated from these guys' false teaching. So what would happen is their leaders would bring in the big guns then, the higher people in their organization, and I was able to deal with them as well. Then when they brought their highest guy, I brought my big gun, and we still took them out, right? And so the thing is, the goal was to really expose these guys for what they were. And afterwards, you know, they didn't want me coming back for obvious reasons, and I kept in contact with some of the people I met there and just kept letting them know that, listen, you want to stay clear of these guys. Now, the reason I bring up these guys, and if you want to know what they're called the International Church of Christ. Very extreme, small group of people, but they were on a secular college campus. And the reason I bring this up is false teachers and false teachings everywhere. Whether it's a Jehovah Witness or Mormon knocking on your door, or whether it's these guys I just mentioned on a secular college campus, you will be hit by false teaching anywhere and everywhere. So the solution is always the same. Know the Bible and know it well. And this isn't just for yourselves. It's for your fellow brothers and sisters that don't know as much as you do. When I was 17 years old, there was nobody to help me against the false teaching. And I almost got lost because of it. So I made sure when I was 20, that was not going to be the case. And I would help those who were vulnerable themselves. And the reason why this is important, not just for me, but for all of us, is because it's like I said last week, Satan attacks the church constantly with false teachers. The early church had to deal with this, okay? All Christians throughout history have had to deal with false teachers, and we, brothers and sisters, have to deal with them right now. And they do catastrophic damage. They shipwreck faiths. That's how Paul describes their effect. So it should not surprise us then, if this is the way it's always been, it should not surprise you then, at the end of history, there's going to be an escalation of false teaching. And Revelation 13 shows us that. See, in Revelation chapter 13, we see the final persecutor and we see the final false teacher. And we know there's always been persecution, but the Antichrist will bring a persecution far greater than anything that's ever been seen. Well, likewise, there have always been false teachers and false prophets. But in the days of Antichrist, there will be a version of this greater than anything the church has ever faced. There will be a spirit of false teaching that is so strong that it will challenge the church's commitment to God. And that's what our text this morning is all about. Now, the main point, if you could throw it on the slide, the main point is the same as it was last week, because this is part two. The final test the church will face is all about worship. That's really what this is about. It's all about worship, okay? And so what do I mean by that? Well, in the first half of the chapter, the first beast or the Antichrist emerged. Our text this morning is telling us about a second beast, right? And the second beast compels the whole world to do what? To worship the first beast, to worship the Antichrist. And the way he does this, John shows us this in two stages. First, he shows us what the second beast achieves. We covered that last time. And then second, he shows us how he achieves it. And we covered part of that last time. We'll finish it this time. After John shows us how this guy is going to get the whole world to worship the Antichrist, after he's done showing us that, he's going to then pose a very interesting riddle that many of you have heard about and have probably wasted too much time on yourself. And so we're going to go over that riddle. What exactly is 666 and the mark of the beast? And so we'll hit all that. But the bottom line is, look, false teaching is dangerous. It's dangerous right now, and it's going to be dangerous at the end, right before Christ returns. So last time, we got through verses 11 through 13, and we saw extraordinary things. Okay, John the Apostle tells us that this second beast, who he later identifies as the false prophet, will emerge. And the false prophet, if you recall, he looks like a peaceful, gentle, religious leader. He looks like a lamb. He looks like he could be coming from Jesus. Most scholars believe that he will emerge from within Christianity, and there's a lot of clues that make sense, right? So he looks like a Christian leader, a humble, gentle Christian leader. But we know this, appearances are deceiving. This guy might look like he's a humble Christian leader, but in reality, who does he talk like? He looks like a lamb, but he talks like a dragon. He talks like Satan, right? He's going to deceive the world with false teaching, just like his master, Satan, does. He's going to get people to do and believe the exact opposite of what the Bible says. And at the same time, he's going to try to show that it's biblical. That's what's going to make this very unique, right? Everything this guy does is a counterfeit. Everything the Antichrist and the false prophet does is a counterfeit to where they will be able to show in Scripture that these things are supposed to happen. But they're going to wrongly apply them to themselves. This is just going to increase the deception. Let me give a couple examples to review our minds on this. The Antichrist will receive a fatal wound and apparently die. Then he will apparently rise from the dead. The whole world will see this, and it will be far easier for them to believe that than it will for them to believe that Jesus Christ is the one who truly died and rose from the dead. So they're going to follow this guy. And then he's going to have his own satanic version of John the Baptist. And that's who the false prophet is. That's the John the Baptist for this guy. He's going to prepare the way and convince everyone that the Antichrist is the true Messiah, even though he's not. And so far, we have seen with the clues that we looked at last week that his position within Christianity and his ability to twist scriptures in believable ways will deceive those who are perishing. On top of that, he's going to have the power to do miracles. That is what our text is telling us. In verse 13, which was the last verse we got to last time, he amazes the world by raining fire down to the earth from heaven, just like the prophet Elijah did in the Old Testament. And just like Elijah is supposed to be the herald of the true Messiah, Jesus, well, this fake Elijah is going to herald the fake Messiah, the Antichrist. It's all a counterfeit, okay? So he performs this miracle, and then with the prestige he has in the eyes of the world, he points everybody to the Antichrist or the beast of the sea. So that is what we saw last time. That's where we stopped. We looked at what the false prophet achieves. John tells us everybody in the world is going to worship the Antichrist because of this. That's what he achieves. And now the second thing he's showing us is how he achieves it. How does he get everybody to worship the Antichrist? Well, it's through these three works that he does. The first work we've already seen. The first work he does is he works miracles. And it's exemplified in the raining down of fire. Okay, and we know from other texts he's going to do more miracles than that. So I just wanted to give us a little more biblical context. If we could go to the next slide. 2 Thessalonians chapter 2, verses 9 and 10 tells us about the same time frame. It says, the coming of the lawless one is based on Satan's working with all kinds of false miracles, signs, and wonders, and with every wicked deception among those who are perishing. They perish because they did not accept the love of the truth and so be saved. And then Matthew 24:24, Jesus himself says, for false messiahs and false prophets will arise and perform great signs and wonders to lead astray, if possible, even the elect. Okay, so if we put those two passages together, we know this guy does all kinds of miracles, not just raining fire, but he does all kinds of miracles, signs, and wonders, and it's going to have great deceptive power. As Jesus said, says even we would be tempted to believe these false miracles, if not for God and the election that he did of us, where he chose us. He wrote us in his book. That's the only reason we're not going to fall for it. But what that's meant to tell you is these false miracles are going to be very, very convincing. And obviously the crowning miracle at this point will be the guy mimicking Elijah and raining fire down to the earth. Okay? So that catches us up. Now let's continue by looking at the second work that he does. In addition to convincing the world that he's from God because of his miracles, he's going to do something bigger for the second work. Look at verses 14 and 15. It really sounds terrifying. It says this. It says, it deceives those who live on the earth because of the signs that it is permitted to perform in the presence of the beast, telling those who live on the earth to make an image of the beast who was wounded by the sword and yet lived. It was permitted to give breath to the image of the beast so that the image of the beast could both speak and cause whoever would not worship the image of the beast to be killed. That's pretty big. Okay, so what's going on with this? Well, first let me quickly point out a few things about verse 14. Because verse 15 is where it gets weird. 14, it's not weird yet. 15, it'll get weird. So starting with verse 14, it bridges the first work of the false prophet with the second work. It reminds us of what he achieves. Look at the first part of verse 14. It says, it deceives those who dwell on the earth or live on the earth because of the signs that it is permitted to perform in the presence of the beast. Okay, so what does it achieve? It deceives everyone. Okay, how is it able to deceive them? Because of the miracles, right? Because of the miracles. That is how he's able to deceive people. Now, who does he deceive? It says those who live on the earth. And I've told you guys multiple times, that's just a technical word in the Greek that refers to unbelievers. It's not literally talking about everybody who lives on the earth. It's just how he's describing unbelievers because they're of the earth. They're of this world. We're of heaven. We are of the world to come. Well, those who are not, that's who's being described here. All unbelievers. Now, according to verse 14, again, the way he deceives them is that first work, the miracles, and it says he performs them in the presence of the beast. In other words, he makes sure that every single miracle points back to the beast. It all is going to support the false narrative that the beast or the Antichrist is the true Messiah and that Jesus was just an ancient fraud. That's the narrative that's going to be pushed, okay? And so this then leads directly into the second work. First work is to deceive with miracles. Second work is to use that deception to get the whole world to do something. Well, what do they get them to do? Look at the second half of verse 14. It says they will be, quote, telling those who live on the earth to make an image of the beast who was wounded by the sword and yet lived. So, because they are all deceived, they are willing to do what this false prophet says. And he tells them, build an idol, build a statue, build an image of the Antichrist so that you could worship it. Now, commentator James Hamilton makes a great point concerning this. If you ever want to spot out false teachers, we're seeing it right here. You just look at what they tell you to believe and look at what they tell you to do. Okay? They're going to tell you to believe something wrong and they're going to tell you to do something wrong. So if they are telling you to believe in a different God, and by the way, that's easy. All you have to do is change something about what the Bible says about God. Take something away from him that his word says, and you've got a different God, right? So if they are telling you to believe in a different God, they are a false teacher, or they are false teachers. If they are telling you to deny that Jesus is the Lord and Messiah, then they are false teachers. If they tell you that it's not by grace alone, through faith alone, that God saves sinners, but instead somehow you can merit your salvation by your good deeds, then they are false teachers. They are straight from hell, okay? And if they deny that all mankind is sinful and that we possess a nature bent towards sin and wickedness, but instead they're telling you that we are generally good people and God is going to accept all of us just the way we are, they are false teachers, okay? Well, this false prophet is telling people to believe that Jesus Christ is not Lord, but instead the Antichrist is. That right away will let you know, despite everything else he does, even raining fire from heaven, you are going to know he's false because he tells you to believe something wrong. Okay? That's one way you spot a false teacher. Okay? But then on top of that, false teachers will also tell you to do something wrong. They will tell you to do something God forbids. If any teacher tells you to do something that God forbids, then you know it's a false teacher. See, Christ tells you to focus on the world to come and not to store up treasure for yourself here. But if a teacher tells you that God wants you to be rich right here and now, and that's why Jesus died for you, Jesus died so you could have a private jet, a full bank account, and an awesome 401k. If they are telling you that, they are false teachers. Okay, these are teachers trying to make you serve money rather than God. And it's even worse than that. They're trying to get you to use God for money. You follow God and God will give you what? Money. Well, that's who your God is, not God, right? It's diabolical. If a teacher, furthermore, tells you that you could express yourself sexually in whatever way you want, it is a false teacher. For God declares sexual immorality to be any act outside of a heterosexual marriage or union between one biological man and one biological woman. The scripture is very clear on that. Okay, so we have all sorts of false teachers trying to permit what the Bible forbids. Well, in our text, the false prophet is commanding the whole world to violate the first two commandments. Build an idol and worship it, right? Those are two things God has definitely forbid. God forbids idolatry, yet this guy's saying, I'm from God. And yet, what is he telling the world to do? The exact opposite of what God commands. That is how you spot a false teacher. Now, the reason that I bring these points up is I don't want anybody in here to ever be deceived by false teaching. But here's the problem. If you're not in the Bible, okay, if you're not in the Bible every day, reading the whole counsel of God, not just the parts you like, but every part, if you're not reading the whole scripture, then how will you know when a false teacher is telling you to believe wrong things and do wrong things? If you only have a little sliver of this, you don't know what the rest of it says, then how do you know they're not going to exploit that and get you to believe and do something you otherwise shouldn't do? We all need to be in the Word of God more to guard ourselves against this. Remember, historically, it could easily be proven that Satan has done way more damage to the church through false teachers and false teaching than he ever has through persecution, right? Both do damage, but false teaching is the far more nefarious and dangerous of them because it infiltrates from the inside. And the only way to protect yourself is knowing the Word, okay? So this false teacher here that we are reading about, he fools the world. And look, he's also going to fool a majority of the people who say they're Christians. Because 2 Thessalonians says there will be a great apostasy, a great falling away, which means a majority of identifying Christians are going to fall away and follow this Antichrist. But remember, as Pastor Brian preached from Hebrews chapter 6 a couple weeks ago, they aren't true Christians. If somebody falls away and they don't return to the Lord, it means the salvation wasn't real. It's like 1 John 2:19 says, they went out from us because they were never truly of us. That's why they went out from us. Okay, so you're going to have the people who already reject God. Then you're going to have the people who say they believe Jesus, but they really don't. It's not really here in their heart. Together, they're all going to follow this guy. And the Apostle John tells us they are going to build this statue or this idol. And then he reminds us that the beast was, quote, wounded by the sword and yet lived. Now, guys, this is the third time he's repeated this in this chapter. The guy was wounded and yet lived. He was wounded and yet lived. He was wounded and yet lived. Whenever you see repetition like this, you got to pay attention. John is wanting you to know that this is really going to happen. This isn't some metaphor for the whole church age. It wouldn't make any sense for him to repeat it three times like that. Okay? So this false resurrection that is going to happen among the beast is the reason that so many people will be fooled. And we need to know this in advance, so if it happens in our lifetime, we won't be fooled. We're literally going to see what looks like a credible resurrection. But then you're going to know you were told three times in advance in this chapter, don't believe it. This guy is the Antichrist. Now, some people, you know, they say that this sword wound is just a plague. They say it's just an illness. He's not really struck down with a weapon because this Greek word often means plague. Sometimes it does. Sometimes it does mean being struck with a weapon. The fact that John modifies it with the word sword, I think, makes it clear. Okay, this guy receives a physical death blow, or what seems to be one, by a weapon, and then he comes back to life. And that's really the only way this would be a counterfeit, right? Think about it. If a guy just gets sick and then recovers, he took his antibiotics, people aren't going to start worshiping him. Okay, that's not a counterfeit to Christ. But if the guy gets struck dead, apparently, by some weapon, then it can very well mimic Jesus being killed on the cross and then raising on the third day. This is going to be such a unique sign. Everybody in the world is going to be convinced of this. They're going to build a statue. Okay, if you recover from an illness, I don't picture anybody building a statue for you. I'm just saying. Okay, so he receives this fatal wound. And if verse 14 tells us that the world builds this idol, verse 15 is now going to make it weird for us. And it's going to show how this is dangerous and different. Okay, it's going to show us what's unique about this, because let's be real. Human rulers throughout history have built statues of themselves before. They have demanded worship before. They have killed God's people who have refused. That's happened. I think what is the reference here, or the allusion, is back in Daniel chapter 3. Nebuchadnezzar builds that statue, demands everybody to worship, and when three Jews would not, he tried to kill them. And I think also John knows his own audience may very well be going through something like this. Roman emperors did build statues of themselves. Some of them did demand worship of those statues. Okay? So I think all that's the background here, but he takes it to the next level. Look at verse 15. He says this. He says, it was permitted to give breath to the image of the beast, so that the image of the beast could both speak and cause whoever would not worship the image of the beast to be killed. Okay? So this is more than just making a statue or an idol for people to worship. The false prophet performs a false miracle unlike any ever seen. See, just like the Holy Spirit, the third person of the Trinity, will breathe new life into us invisibly, that's regeneration, and makes it to where we can now see and enter the kingdom of God, well, somehow this false prophet is going to counterfeit this, because the false prophet is the third member of the satanic false Trinity here. He's going to do something similar. He's going to breathe life. Don't know how, but it's going to look like it's physical life that's breathed into this statue, and then it's going to look like it comes alive. It's going to speak. And apparently, if we're taking the text seriously, it makes decisions because it orders the execution of those who won't worship the statue. Okay, these details matter. So the question is, what is this? What are we seeing here? Well, I got some funny ones for you because I used to run in some dispensational circles. And I remember back in the 90s, I heard some really good stuff. Okay, so some have suggested this will be the world's first successful clone. Okay, it'll be a clone of the Antichrist. Well, come on. We've all seen sci-fi movies, whole army in Star Wars. Anyhow, the idea of clones I don't think impresses us, right? I mean, in 1996, they cloned a sheep. If somebody clones a human, I don't think anybody's going to walk up and say, dude, I need to worship you. Okay, it's just not spectacular enough, and it's not really the building of an image, so it doesn't work. Okay, so then I've heard others say that it will be some sort of technological animation. So there will be a statue, and then there will be animation put on the face to where it will appear like the statue is speaking. Well, look, I've seen with my own eyes a 7-foot-tall Buzz Lightyear at Disneyland with an animated face talking to me, right? And so I seriously doubt anybody's fallen down on their face and worshiping Buzz Lightyear. Okay, so I doubt that is what this is talking about. Others have said this will be virtual reality where the Antichrist will force us all to put on headsets and we'll think the statue is really talking to us, but it's all just a digital illusion. Well, come on, VR has become so normalized already to where every little kid with a video game system is used to VR. Nobody's going to fall for that, not in 2019. And so then the next one, there's so many, I won't go on all day with this, right? But the next one is AI. Maybe it'll be true artificial intelligence. And by the way, you might be saying we have AI today. Not really. Okay, I had to go over this in my Army Drill Weekend last week. I'm part of a communications unit. We run communications for the whole Pacific Theater. I think these guys know what AI is. And the AI that exists today is not AI like Terminator 2 AI, right? It's not Skynet. It's nothing like that, okay? So what I'm saying is we don't have that kind of AI yet, artificial intelligence, but some people say, well, this will be the first one. And so then this thing will have the intelligence to think and order the execution of those who won't worship the image. But you know, although that one's more plausible than the other ones, I don't think that's what John had in mind. When John is writing this, he has no idea what artificial intelligence is. And whatever this means, it can't just be understandable to a final generation of technological savvy believers. Okay? This, because of the perspicuity of Scripture, it has to have been understandable by all Christians in all generations. Okay? So you might ask me, then what is it? I don't know. All I know is we won't know until it happens. And then once it happens, it'll be so incredibly obvious, we'll be like, ah. But any guess you're going to throw right now is just a guess. The things that were said in the 1990s on TBN by 2019 have proven just to be absurd. Okay? And the same, by the way, just to give you a foretaste, the same is going to be true with the mark of the beast. Whatever you think it is, you're wrong. And I'm going to tell you why you're wrong when we move forward on that. Okay? Now, there are some interpreters who don't look at this towards the future, but they think everything we just read is found in the past, right? That this is something that happened to John's audience in the first century. And so what they'll say is that the Emperor Domitian, who was the emperor at this time, had a 23-foot statue built of himself in the city of Ephesus, which is the lead city of the seven cities where the seven churches in Revelation were located. So they're saying that's the statue. The Emperor Domitian's the Antichrist. The 23-foot statue is the image. And then you'd say, well, who's the false prophet? They would say the imperial cult. Okay, the imperial cult were a bunch of local fanatic worshipers of the emperor. So it was locals who really believed the emperors were gods. So they'd go into all the neighborhoods and try to get you to believe that. And so the idea is the imperial cult would order your execution if you would not worship the statue. Now, I'm going to tell you, there's no evidence for that. I mean, there's evidence that there was an imperial cult, but we have no historical evidence that at this time they were causing Christians to be killed for not worshiping this Domitian statue, okay? Now, you would then ask these guys, well, what about the breath of life? This is kind of interesting, the breath given to the image. Back in the first century, there were charlatans that constructed statues of gods that had movable arms, and they had a pulley system. These guys were master puppeteers and expert ventriloquists. And so they'd just be sitting there with a straight face, you know, but then they're talking, and these people would think the statue's talking. And some of these guys were so good at the craft that emperors would actually have them in their court and say, hey, what's that god saying this time? And then they'd get in their little act and do it. So what these guys will say is that's what's being talked about here. It's not that the false prophet really breathes life into this thing. It's just fraud. It's fraud, but John's describing it very phenomenologically, as the scholars would say. And here's the thing. Let me tell you all the problems with all this. First off, when it comes to the Domitian statue, we have no evidence that he ordered executions for those who wouldn't worship the statue. He did order executions for those who wouldn't call him Lord, but not we have nothing about this statue. Furthermore, the imperial cult did not do miracles. And they didn't get the whole world to follow this guy and the whole world to build this statue. And that statue was way too big to be moving the arms. This was not a statue that anybody did these ventriloquism tricks on. So my point is, the first century context doesn't work. It's obvious what these guys do is they take a whole bunch of disconnected things that happened in the first century and they're trying to put them together. And then you just ask a couple questions and it falls apart. Now there's others who will look at this, and it's called the idealist approach. They also think that we should not be expecting any of this to happen, okay? What they'll say is that these details aren't important. Instead, all this is telling us is that false religion is going to be a problem for all of church history. False religions almost always try to get you to worship state power. They'll then use economic pressure to get you to worship state power, and so that's all this is talking about. And if they're right, then this is not something we should expect in the future, okay? There's no Antichrist, there's no statue, there's no mark of the beast. All that is just John getting creative for no reason. And what he's telling us is this is a metaphor of the Christian life. Life is hard for a Christian, and rather than John just saying life's hard, he made all this up, and what you're supposed to get out of it is life is hard. That doesn't do any justice to the details. It really doesn't. And the narrative of the text doesn't match that at all. So, what is the best way to understand this? Well, it's like what I told you last time. This book was written by the last apostle, John the Apostle, who was a Jew that was fully committed to the Jewish understanding of prophecy. Not modern understandings of prophecy, not idealistic understandings of prophecy coming out of Europe 500 years ago or even before that. No, this is a very distinct way of understanding prophecy, okay? Prophecy is like a ladder. I told you this last time, right? It's like a ladder. And what you have is you have the final fulfillment at the top of the ladder. But each step before that are just smaller versions of this that happen again and again, and they're all telling you what the final one's going to be like. But the final one's the escalated version where you could expect all these details we see in the text. So like Daniel chapter 3, Nebuchadnezzar's statue is a version of this, okay? The Roman emperor statues in the first century are a version of this, okay? Throughout history, evil rulers have had evil priests who have commanded the building of statues and commanded people to be executed for not worshiping the statues. And the reason I say this is everything John writes here is useful not only to his original audience, but to us and the final audience. If this is just for the future, it's been useless to all Christians before this. If it's just for the first century, it's useless to us now. Okay, but when you understand this rightly, then it's useful to all generations. Okay, what we see in our text is the final version of this will be a real global dictator who will have political and military control over the whole world. The whole world will worship him. He will have a false prophet that will do real miracles inside of the whole world, and he will even be able to apparently make an image of the Antichrist come alive and speak with intelligence. Okay? The statue, it then tells us, these are details, right? The statue is going to then order the execution of those who won't worship the Antichrist. Okay? Now, this is going to happen in the future. How it will happen or what it will look like, I don't know. Whether it's a better version of ventriloquism, or whether it really is Buzz Lightyear, or whether it's some version of future artificial intelligence, that remains to be seen. Okay, but what we know is this is going to happen, and it will be obvious to us when it does. Just any guesswork now is just that, guesswork. Okay, but regardless of the fact, right now, 2019, you should expect false teaching to try to get you to worship false government power, and they're going to use any form of coercion that they can. Okay, so we face this kind of stuff even now. Now, when reflecting on the second work of the false prophet, I think it'll be very impressive, whatever it is, when he does it. And it makes it clear that all true Christians will be hunted down. Those are put to death who do not worship the image of the beast. Well, this now leads us into the third work of the false prophet. And this one gets more speculation than the previous one. We find this in verses 16 and 17. Okay, so let's look at what it says. See, the Antichrist has everybody's worship. The false prophet's got everybody's trust. And now, because of this, what's he going to do? Look at verses 16 and 17. And it makes everyone, small and great, rich and poor, free and slave, to receive a mark on his right hand or on his forehead, so that no one can buy or sell unless he has the mark, the beast's name, or the number of its name. So if you think whatever the statue was has generated speculation, I don't think there's any passage anywhere in the whole Bible that has more speculation than this one. And I know some of you, when I started Revelation, were like, when's he going to get to the mark of the beast? Well, 2 years later, here we are. Okay, so anyway, let's look at what the text says. We preach expositionally here. I'm not going to add stuff to the text. That might be what you're used to. That's what you're going to hear a lot of times when this text is preached. We're just going to look at what it says and not say any more, right? So what can we see about this mark? First, everyone has to get it, okay? It uses the word everyone and then lets you know what it means. It says small and great, which means those at the top of society, those at the bottom, and everybody in between. It says rich and poor. That means what it means. And then slave and free, people from every social strata. Doesn't matter who you are. Or this mark is coming for you, right? Intersectionality is going to have no play when it comes to the mark of the beast. It comes for everybody. Nobody's exempt. So that tells you who. Who's supposed to get it? Second, it tells you where the mark is placed. It's placed on the right hand, it says, or on the forehead. Now that's pretty specific. That's a specific detail. And because of that, I do believe the mark is a real thing. We'll talk about that, because there are good arguments for it not being a real thing, but we'll get back to that in a moment. Okay, the third thing the text tells us is what the consequence is of those who refuse. It says this, it says that no one can buy or sell unless he has the mark. In other words, this is more than just a spiritual thing, because it has economic ramifications. Okay? You can't buy anything. You can't sell anything. The government plans to starve you out if you won't get this, right? And if you can't buy or you can't sell, it means you can't work, because work, by definition, is selling your labor for money, okay? So you're going to be impoverished if this happens in your lifetime. Whatever property you have will be useless. If you're prepping and you have a little tomato garden in your backyard and explosive bows and arrows, you're not going to win, okay? Look, every believer is going to be affected by this when this happens. You know, I think a really good illustration of this happened in the lifetime of some people who live right now. The Holocaust, right? Okay, the Jews were some of the richest people in Germany because of centuries of industriousness, but what happened is the Nazi government in 1934 took away their ability to make money. And what happened is within 3 to 4 years, some of the richest people went into abject poverty. And then they were all moved into the ghettos where they were being starved out and had to scrape a living. And then when some died, those who wouldn't were then sent to the execution camps. And guess what? They put a mark on them. Because that way you wouldn't accidentally help a Jew. They made the Jews wear a yellow mark. That way they couldn't buy or sell or be part of that economy. This kind of thing's happened before. The only thing that's different is the mark is what gives you the access to buy and sell. And without the mark, you will be impoverished. Okay? And so remember, in the previous verse, it says those who won't worship the beast image are put to death. Well, right here it's letting you know it might not be a swift death. Okay? It might be dragged out with starvation first. For many, it will. And then for those who won't get the hint and die, Revelation chapter 20, verse 4 also tells us that those who refuse the mark are beheaded. So some get executed, some get starved. That's what we're seeing here. Now, obviously, a lot of speculation out there about what the mark actually is. And so I want to quickly just go over some of it, shoot some of it down. Those who think that this only speaks of something that happens in the future, most of them expect a barcode or a microchip placed in your hand, right? And now that people are starting to chip themselves for companies, some Christians are terrified. This is it. This is the mark of the beast. Listen, a microchip most likely is not what John's original audience would have pictured in their mind. They didn't know what a microchip was, okay? Microchips are relatively new. Furthermore, if you're afraid of a cashless society, you already use your debit card and the barcode on your debit card for most of your buying and selling. In fact, we already operate 90% on a cashless basis when it comes to our buying and selling. So if it's switched from a card to a chip, that does not mean it's the mark of the beast. Now, I don't want to get any hate mail, what, you telling me to get a chip? No, I'm just telling you, the chip in and of itself is not the mark of the beast. The text doesn't even say it's a cashless society. How many of you have heard, when the end comes, it must be a cashless society based on this mark? It doesn't say that. It just says you can't buy or sell without the mark. I can't shop at Costco without my Costco card. But once I'm in Costco, I could use all the cash I want. So it has nothing to do with cash or cashlessness. It has to do with the mark granting you access to the market. Now, I happen to believe it's going to be a cashless society, not because there's a mark, but because it's inevitable. Right? That's where everything seems to be moving. It's more efficient. But don't assume just because people get chips that they've received the mark of the beast. Okay? We don't want to overread what is in this. Now, those who see this about only talking about the first century, you might say, well, what about those guys? What did they think the mark of the beast was? You're going to love this. Roman coins. That's the mark of the beast. If you're spending money, you're from the devil. Because the word mark in this verse is also the same word used to mint the coins with Caesar's image. And so if you're spending money with Caesar's image, you can't buy or sell without Caesar's image. That's the mark of the beast. Well, Jesus already held up a coin and said, give to Caesar what is Caesar's. Paul already said, pay your taxes to Caesar. And not only that, even if Christians did stop taking the money, a lot of the economy was based on bartering back then. People were still buying and selling. And furthermore, we got no evidence that Christians were refusing to use these Roman coins. And if you think that's what this means, I sure hope you're not buying things with American dollars, because there's all sorts of weird stuff on that. I could find 666 on the $1 bill. I'll show you sometime when we have extra time. But anyway, and I don't think it means anything just to let you, well, maybe it does, but it's not the mark of the beast. It's not the mark of the beast is my point. Now, others who just see this as being symbolic, it's just symbolic of economic persecution throughout history, they have to discard all the details here, that it's a mark that either goes on the forehead or the hand, and it particularly bars people from buying and selling, and if they don't take it, they get executed. I'm sorry, you don't do justice to those details by just saying, this is economic persecution throughout history. So again, I think the best way to understand this is it is a real mark. Don't know exactly what it is, but it's a real mark that is entirely attached to the name of Antichrist. That's what the text tells us. It's attached to his name. And then that mark gains you access to buy and sell. Without the mark, you either starve or you get beheaded. Anything, if you're going to say anything more than what I just said, you are overstating beyond what the text says. And we don't want to do that. Now, some, as I alluded to a moment ago, make a good argument that the mark is not a literal mark. Okay, they say that it's a counterfeit to God. Because think about it. Back in chapter 7, God marks all believers with a mark on the forehead, right? And we know from other scriptures that mark is the mark of Christ because it alludes back to the tav put on Israel's head in Ezekiel. And it's also we being marked with the seal and the Holy Spirit. So if you look at Revelation chapter 7, verse 3, you have this invisible marking on our forehead that God and the angels could see, but it's otherwise invisible. It's a spiritual reality. And so if this mark of the beast is a counterfeit to that, which it is, and God's mark is invisible and spiritual, then perhaps Satan's mark is invisible and spiritual. And so those who reject Christ are marked invisibly with Satan's mark. And look, that's a pretty good argument. I'm not just going to say, oh, that was the dumbest thing. No, that makes sense, okay? There's a lot to commend that argument, which means there is the possibility there might not even be a literal mark of the beast. But I reject that view for two reasons. Two reasons why I think we should understand this as a physical mark. First, the Old Testament allusion doesn't just go back to the spiritual mark in Ezekiel. It actually goes further back to a literal mark in Deuteronomy chapter 6, verse 8. Now, some of you will be familiar with this. When God redeemed the Jews, or the Israelites, out of Egypt, he told them in Deuteronomy 6, 8, to bind the word of God where? On their foreheads and their hands. Okay, Revelation 13 is the only other place where you find something being put on a forehead and a hand. So there is definitely a parallel there. And the people of Israel actually made leather pouches containing scripture written on little scrolls, which they tied around their head and had it attached to their forehead and attached to their hand. They did this in Jesus' time. In fact, if you recall Matthew 23, he condemns the Pharisees because they made theirs like this big. You know, they wanted their pouches to just show how awesome and holy they are. And so he hit them for their hypocrisy. But the fact was, almost every practicing Jew back then walked around with something on their forehead and their hand. And Orthodox Jews still do this today. It looks strange, but go look it up. You know, this is how people walk around. So John's original audience, they all knew Jews. They all worshipped with Jews, right? And a very common practice was having God's word attached to the forehead and the hand. It displays, these are visible markers that display an inward loyalty to God and his word. Therefore, the counterfeit to that should also be seen in the same way. That's one reason why I think this is a physical mark. The second reason, probably a more important reason, is because a spiritual mark cannot explain the details of the text. If you need this mark to buy and sell in the market, and if you don't have it, you get killed, then it has to be something that could visibly be seen. Otherwise, the text does not make sense. Okay, so because of this, I believe the most responsible way to understand the text is that the mark of the beast is a satanic counterfeit to God marking believers and a satanic counterfeit to Israel marking themselves with the word of God. Okay, now God's mark on us is invisible, but the satanic counterfeit will be something physical or visible. And those who get the mark, we'll see in the next week's sermon, those who take the mark, they get condemned forever and ever. God gives a warning. You take this mark, done, right? So by receiving the mark, what they're doing is they are pledging themselves to the satanic trinity. They are casting their allegiance with the beast. And economically, they will be rewarded. They're going to gain money in this life, but they will lose their soul. And it totally makes us think of what Jesus said, right? How foolish it is to gain the whole world, but forfeit your very soul. There are going to be a lot of people who do that, okay? And honestly, there's going to be a lot of professing Christians, professing, not possessing, professing Christians who will take the mark so that they could buy and sell. And they're going to prove in the process that they never truly followed Christ to begin with because they are putting something ahead of him, okay? And when it comes to following Christ or having comfort, you will see at that moment when they take that mark who they really worship, okay? And so this mark is something that's physical, but it does not mean it's a chip or a barcode. It could, but it might not. What makes something the mark of the beast, and this is what we have to listen to so we don't overstate this, what makes something the mark of the beast is it has to be tied to the name of the Antichrist. It has to carry both poverty and the death penalty if you refuse to take it. Anything that does not have those two things including microchips, even if it freaks you out, it's not the mark of the beast. It has to be attached to his name, and it has to keep you from buying and selling and get you executed for not taking it. Anything else is not the mark of the beast. That simple. So let's not get paranoid over every little thing we hear on Google, okay? This text gave us the details so we know exactly what to look for, okay? Anything that doesn't match that, it's not the mark of the beast. Okay, so with that, there's only one thing left to address. John closes the narrative about the false prophet and the Antichrist with a riddle related to the mark of the beast. Look at verse 18. John writes this. He said, "This calls for wisdom. Let the one who has understanding calculate the number of the beast, because it is the number of a person. Its number is 666. And so, first let me just focus on the structure of the text. If you look back at the first half of the chapter, John narrates what the first beast does, and then he stops and talks to the audience. Let the one who has ears, let him listen. Bad things are going to happen to you. Okay, so then he moves to the second half of the chapter, narrates what the false prophet's going to do. Then at the end, he stops and he talks to you, the audience again. He says, this calls for wisdom. Let the one, so he's talking to us, let the one who has understanding calculate the number of the beast. Now, I love how he says this calls for wisdom. It means only the wise will figure this out, but none of us have ever figured it out, so we're all dumb, right? And then he says, the one who has understanding will be able to do something. Do what? Calculate the number of the beast. That's a very specific word. This word calculate is the normal word for in Greek for arithmetic or addition. In fact, tell me if you recognize this word in Greek, arithmos. What do you think comes from that? Math, arithmetic. So what's going on here? We have to understand what's being said. How could you calculate mathematically the number of somebody's name? And whatever 666 means has to be in light of that. Okay, and so what I'm saying is the most popular interpretations often don't even take that into account. Okay, there has to be some sort of mathematical calculation. So ancient Jews had this practice called gematria. See, the Hebrew language didn't have number symbols like we have. Like we have A, B, C, and then 1, 2, 3, we have different symbols. They didn't. So each letter of their alphabet came to represent a number. It had a numeric value. So they would do their math with their letters. So when you're calculating the number of a name, what you're doing is you're taking each number value of each letter in the name, and then you're just adding it across. And when that's done, it should equal 666 for whatever the name is of this beast or the Antichrist. Now, by the time of the first century, this was an actual well-established practice form of Jewish biblical interpretation. It was called sod. You may have heard that the early church fathers had four levels of interpreting the text. The Jews had them beat by a couple centuries, and this is the fourth level of interpreting the text. And John is actually telling you that, at least in this case, it's valid. This is something that is going to be useful when it comes to identifying the Antichrist. And if you look, he says it is the number, so calculate the number of the beast, because is always an important word, because it's the number of a person or a man. Now, some people say it's the number of mankind. That's not what it's saying. Okay, it's the number of a person, and its number is 666. And let me just state right here, the number is not 666. In the Greek, it is 666, which removes a lot of the silly ideas that people have proposed out there. I'll give you a couple of them in a minute. Okay, but what this is telling us, just plain and simple, what is John saying? That if you add the Hebrew letters together of whoever this guy's name is, it will equal 666. Now, not everybody agrees. Some think it's symbolic. They will say that, well, the number of divine completion is 7, right? And so the divine completion is 7. You have 3 members of the Trinity. Therefore, the number of God is 777. And that's what believers are marked by, although it doesn't tell us that. But this is what the argument is. And then they'll say, well, then the false trinity represents wicked incompletion. So Satan, Antichrist, and false prophet are all an incomplete 6. So therefore, you have 666. And this is just a symbolic way to remind all Christians that in the end, this false trinity is just one big nasty counterfeit. Okay, but this ignores the fact that the number is not 666. The number 666. If you're going to say Satan, beast, and Antichrist each are 6, then you got 18, not 666. So it doesn't work. OK? Okay? Others try to make a similar argument. They will say that it's not the number of a man, but it's the number of man. Okay, so if God's number is 7, then man's number is 6. And 666 again just refers to the fallenness of man. But John, with the words he has used, is referring to the ancient practice of gematria. It's not 66, it's 666. So that is not what this text means. As much as some of us might want it to mean that, not me, but some people want it to mean that, it doesn't mean that. So with that being said, whoever this beast is, his name will equal 666. Now, all throughout history, every attempt to calculate it has been wrong. So again, nobody's wise. Actually, I don't think we should be that hard on ourselves. I think it's impossible to figure it out until that time happens, okay? And honestly, that should make sense. Look, some people, so of the view that I'm saying that it's gematria, which is what it has to mean, okay, the majority interpretation on that, they think it's talking about Emperor Nero. Emperor Nero was the first Roman emperor to persecute Christians. If you take Caesar Nero and translate it from Latin to Greek to Hebrew, and then add an extra letter into Hebrew that's not normally there, you will get 666. With that logic, I can make any of you the Antichrist. Just saying. If all I gotta do is take your name, Latinize it, then make it Greek, then make it Hebrew, and then add whatever letters I have to make it work, guess what? You're the Antichrist too. So I'm surprised that scholars at the level of the ones whose commentaries I read actually buy that one. It does not make sense. Now others will say if you take the initials of every Roman emperor up to Domitian and you add them together like this, it equals 666. But what they don't tell you is you have to remove 3 emperors that ruin the whole thing from the process. So sure, I could take any 15 of you and then try to make the numbers work and then take out who I need to take out to get the number. That doesn't work, okay? It just doesn't. So the early church fathers then came up with a lot of attempts, and theirs didn't work. And then this is probably the funniest possibility, but there's no way this could be it, is that if you take the word beast itself and translate it from Greek to Hebrew, the word beast is 666. But that doesn't tell you anything. That would be John really messing with us. All right, guys, let me tell you something. This beast, calculate his number, 666. And so you get your little decoder. You're like, I got it. It's beast. And then you just picture John laughing on his island at you, right? Honestly, that doesn't make any sense. That makes no sense in light of what he's talking about in the text and giving these instructions. Honestly, that would be no different than Ralphie from Christmas Story waiting forever to get his decoder. And then when he gets the decoder, he's all excited and it's an Ovaltine commercial. You know, if John pulled something like that, that wouldn't be cool. And we will have been like just pulling our hair out for millennia over this. Now, what's even sillier than the ancient bad guests are the modern ones. Everyone from Henry Kissinger to Ronald Reagan have been said to be the Antichrist. And Ronald Reagan, because his first, middle, and last name have 6 letters. Again, that's 18. Or, I love this one, Edison reminded me of it this morning, was that monster. Everybody thought the monster drink. It's called monster. That's the same as beast. And if you look at the M, it's 3 vavs, which is the 6th letter in Hebrew. So 666. Well, remember, it's 666, not 666, which would just be 18. Or Eddie brought up a funny possibility that nobody's ever argued before, and I doubt it's right, but it's hilarious. He said that the Greek word for moth is sace, and sace in Spanish is 6, and so if you have 3 moths on your wall, hey, that might be it. So my point is, there have been a lot of funny modern ideas that people throw out there. Look, none of us have figured this out. Nobody's going to figure it out until it happens. But when that day comes, it will be easy to figure out. When you have a guy who takes over the world and apparently rises from the dead and has a false prophet doing miracles and then forces everybody to get a mark after building a statue that talks, I can guarantee you if you apply gematria to his name, it's going to equal 666. Okay? So just wait for that all to happen, and then you could say, I'm wise, I figured it out. But otherwise, you are going to get it wrong any attempt you do before that, right? So, with all that, okay, because that's what people have probably been waiting for, to find out what's the mark of the beast, I probably have not helped you at all. I just told you to wait, because you're wrong. But anyhow, we have now finished chapter 13, okay, which is again, the chapter of Revelation that is studied more than any other. Prophecy buffs spend all their time on this chapter. People who want to know more about the tribulation spend time on this chapter. And what I could say is what we see in the text is at the very end, Satan is going to summon his two most dangerous henchmen, the Antichrist with his global empire and the false prophet with his global religion. The first, the Antichrist, will try to break the church with persecution. The second, the false prophet, will try to break the church from the inside with false teaching. And really, these are the same two attacks that the enemy has always used. But at that time, it's going to reach its most terrifying form. So, in light of all of that, what should we do? Here comes the application, right? Because this text doesn't really lend itself to application, but there's something we could pull out of this, right? Every generation of Christians should live like this can happen in our lifetime. That's one thing we should be thinking. And even if it doesn't happen in our lifetime, we are still going to face the smaller versions of persecution and false teaching. Right now, our society is making it harder and harder to be a convictional Christian. And if you want proof like that, if a company like Chick-fil-A caves, which it did, then you understand the level of pressure that is being put on people. Chick-fil-A has caved into the LGBT revolutionaries' demands, and they're actually ignoring petitions, signed petitions from their faithful Christian patrons who have supported them for decades. They've succumbed to the pressure to such a point they're ignoring we who made their business successful, and again, they're just acting like they're not getting these petitions, and then they're funding certain things that they shouldn't be funding. It's because the pressure is real. The progressive radicals have made it clear they want Christianity out of the public square altogether. They want to define what you think based on what the Bible says. They want you to define what you think about marriage and family as hate speech. That way it's prosecutable. Okay? And the momentum is building on their side. This is right now. Okay? It's only a matter of time. And if that's not bad enough, I'm sure you guys have seen false teaching is spreading everywhere. The prosperity gospel, which is a false gospel, is still the fastest spreading heresy. Christian liberalism, which we thought died, is now coming back because the pressure's now on the church to conform to the culture. So now you have evangelicals supposedly agreeing with what the culture says about sexual morality or morals, and they're doing this to get the pressure off of them. You have egalitarianism creeping into biblical churches. That just means people who are denying God's ordained gender roles in the scripture. You have cultural Marxism or communism in the form of critical theory starting to overtake some evangelical churches. And it destroys belief in the gospel within those churches. And that's only a small group of churches, but in society, this is becoming the spirit of the age, and it's going to hit us like a tidal wave within the next couple years. Our surrounding culture tempts us. They pressure us. And then they throw the false teaching at us. And then if you'll just give up Christianity, they've already got their easy spiritual alternatives for you. You could walk away from Jesus, and you could get your spirituality still with pagan practices like yoga, like tea meditation. Yes, that's a thing. People going and sipping tea and meditating and becoming one with the universe. Acupuncture, and many other New Age cultic practices. And look, everything I mentioned there is actually a pagan practice that is worshipful towards pagan religion. If you don't believe me, talk to me after. I'll lay it out for you. These are not things Christians are supposed to be doing. Okay? So there's the alternatives. Easy spirituality for you. Just walk away from Christ. So my whole point in all of this is even apart from the final Antichrist and the final false prophet, we still have humongous challenges and attacks coming to us right now. That's why we need to be ready. So again, what should we do? Well, the same solution deals with both threats, external pressure and false teaching. The same solution will guard us against both, and it's knowing your Bible backward and forward. If you know the Bible, then it prepares your heart and your mind and your hands for persecution. Because what will happen is you will cling to the accounts of those who gone on before us in the Bible who suffered and sealed their testimony in their blood. And you'll look at that and say, that's what it looks like to love Christ above all. And then you too will be ready and prepared to pay it all yourself. If you know the Bible, then you could spot out false teaching a mile away. You could show people why false teaching is false. But if you don't know the Word, then your heart, mind, and hands are not prepared for persecution, and you cannot spot false teaching quick enough. So what God wants us all to do is to dive deeper into his word and to form tighter bonds with each other within the church, right? That is how we will look out for ourselves and for each other, okay? And one thing that I want to point out, one thing we should never do is look with arrogance upon our brothers and sisters who know less about the word than we do, okay? Well, they're immature. They should know more. They should be studying more. Listen, discipleship will fix that. Rather than complaining about them, take them under your wing and start building them up, okay? I mean, that's where it's at. And not only that, if we are actually a biblical church, people in the community will be getting saved, hopefully on a weekly basis. You're always going to have people then who are spiritually immature. So you're always going to have the need of the stronger brothers and sisters looking out for the weaker ones to build them up. And so it's okay if they're being attacked by false teaching for you to come to the rescue. When I was 17, I had nobody to come to the rescue for me. Thank God that he didn't let me fall, right? And so the thing is, we all need to be looking out for each other. We all need to be growing, okay? We need to be building up those who are not where we're at so that they can then build up others. But at the same time, we need to not just let somebody fall because we feel that maybe they're not studying the Bible as much as we do. Let that never be our hearts, okay? Because then we'll be the kind of churches that, I guess you could say, fit the character of what people say about Reformed, and that should never be the case when it comes to us. So at the end of the day, God wants us to dive deeper and deeper into his word so we could watch out for ourselves and each other. And then I just want to finish with this last little bit of encouragement, because I know people get freaked out when they read Revelation 13. Listen, if you truly belong to God, what did he tell us in the first half of the chapter? Your name was written in Jesus' book of life before the creation of the world. Nothing is going to take your name out of there. No one could snatch you out of the Father's hand. Now, the means that he is going to use to hold on to you is going to be your studying of the word and your growing in the word and your discipleship with others. Those are the means. But what you could be assured of is if you truly believe, you're not going to fall for this stuff when it comes. You will make it to the end. God's in control. If it depended on you, yeah, good luck, but it doesn't depend on you. It depends on him, and he will see you through the end. He who began the good work in you will do what? He will finish it, and that is the secure promise we have to hold on to. Now, if there are any unbelievers here, simply put, I know some of this might sound fantastical to you, but the fact is, our God is real, okay? He is a consuming fire, and every single person has sinned and fallen short of his glory. And one day, because he is holy, he is going to come and he is going to judge all people for every single sin they have done and thought, okay? But God is so gracious, so loving that he sent Jesus Christ, the God-man, the second person of the Trinity, into his own creation to die for us in our place to take our penalty. Jesus did everything to earn heaven. He earned eternal life. We've done everything to lose it, right? He trades accounts with those who believe. He takes all of our guilt and puts it on himself and then gets nailed to the cross and more or less pays our penalty, our punishment, right? And then we who believe, he takes all the credit of all the good he did and puts it in our account. So God looks at us, we have in our account the works that earn heaven because they're Jesus' works, right? We get the credit of that. And then he had all of our evil works and he got the credit of that and died on the cross. And then he rose on the third day. Right? God is a God of justice. Jesus volunteered for that. The Father poured this out on him. The Holy Spirit offered him up. And so since God is not a God of double jeopardy, he will not punish Christ and you if you believe on Jesus. If you believe on Jesus, your sins have been paid in full. And you are forgiven of all your sins. But if you walk out of here with a hard heart saying, I don't care, you still have your sins and one day you'll have to answer for them. And we don't want that to happen to anybody. So if you have any questions about this, then come talk to myself or any of the pastors or leaders, and we will gladly walk you through this. But with that, let's go to the Lord in prayer and then prepare our hearts and minds for communion. Lord, we come before you, Lord, and we just thank you that you gave us a chapter like Revelation 13. Scares some people, has a lot of stuff in it that confuses people, and you know, that's understandable, Lord, because it's very symbolic and apocalyptic, and it's really hard to just get through it all. But we pray, Lord, that we've rightly divided it this morning, and that one way or another, we know we're facing physical persecution and false teaching. So prepare us for that always. Build us up for that always. May we be those who are just reaching our community with the gospel and also reaching the world by sending missionaries, Lord. So we just pray you would have us do that, that we would just be fortified in the faith and stand on you, the solid rock, and grow from your word, Lord, and really just look out for one another and show that love for each other that you call us to do, Lord Jesus. And we just pray all this. We pray, Lord, as we partake of the Lord's Supper, that we do it with a heart of examination. Lord, as we know that those who are baptized and are in good standing with their church and are not under church discipline are those who are to receive the Lord's Supper. And those who do not meet those must refrain. And so we pray, Lord, that in practicing the Lord's Supper this way, we please you, Lord, and we show through this the gospel in pictorial form. And so, Lord, we just pray all this to you. It's in Jesus' name we pray. Amen.